chapter 9. Hopefully, if you were here last week, you'll remember that the people had confessed their sin when they had finished celebrating the Feast of Trumpets and the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. They got back to business after that and confessed their sin. All of chapter 9 covering this prayer that they prayed, talking about God's faithfulness and their unfaithfulness. Then in chapter 10, not knowing what else to do to say, God, this is real. We're getting serious here. They signed a contract and said, Lord, we don't know what else to do, so we're signing a contract. And that is chapter 10, most of that, or the first half of that anyway, was the names of those who signed. And then the second half of that being what they were promising to do. They were promising to be obedient to the word of God, the law of God. They were promising to walk rightly before their God. Now we're picking up in chapter 11. And Nehemiah is documenting some details here regarding things like population dispersion, which sounds kind of boring at first, but if you know anything about the Word of God, you know that things that you might normally pass up very often yield great treasure, and when they don't, it's because we haven't dug long enough. So, as we're coming to this, and we're in chapter 11, verse 1, we read, "Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, but the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9/10 remained in the other cities. And the people blessed all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem." Well, if you remember several weeks back when we were in chapter 7, Nehemiah had made the comment in verse 4, that he said that the city, speaking of Jerusalem, was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not built. That would have been bad if he said the city was large and spacious, and so were the people. Well, no, the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not built. This is a great big city with not a lot of people living in it. And the population problem, now that we come to chapter 11, the population problem is still prominent. Say that with the microphone in front of you without coding it. Population problem prominent. Yeah. Well, you know, in an agrarian society, you grow your own food to sustain your needs, and whatever you can't grow or make or build, you sell the food that you've grown and you buy what you need. City living is different. City living, as you know, the employment that you have is not growing, agrarian style. It is, you are employed to service other people that live in the city. You provide services, whether you are fixing their farm implements as they come in, or meeting the needs. You operate a restaurant or something, and you're meeting the needs of other people who live in the city. Well, when you have a great big city like Jerusalem and a very small population, you run into a problem, and the problem is a catch-22 kind of problem. And that is, nobody can survive living in the city unless there's quite a few people there, because there's nobody to do commerce with. The catch-22 is that since there's nobody there, nobody moves in. Since nobody moves in, there's nobody there, and it just perpetually, it can't be successful. You leave your farm, you go to live in the city, and you're going to die of starvation because there's nobody to work for or be employed by. Now, the solution here was, and also a security problem. You remember when they were building the wall, there were so few people in the city that they said, okay, if we get attacked, we're going to go, you know, with the little trumpet thing there, and we'll blow the trumpet at the source of the attack, and wherever you're working, come running over there. They didn't have enough people to station troops everywhere along the wall. So as they were every few hundred yards in groups, then they would all have to come running to one place. So it's still a security risk, and they probably didn't sleep well at night. Well, because Jerusalem was the capital city in their mind of Israel, and because of the security problems, and because you can't sustain a city with only a few people living in it, they said, hey, the leaders said, we will live here. And the rest of the people said, well, we'll cast lots. Every 10 families, we'll roll some dice. Whoever gets the snake eyes or whatever will go and agree to live in the city as well. So 1/10 of us will go and live in the city. Also, there were people that volunteered, said, hey, you know, it's Jerusalem. Sure, I'll go. I'll give up what I'm doing out here in agriculture and go to city life, you know, and I'll load up the truck and move to Beverly kind of thing. So notice, too, that when it says the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, but the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, the holy city. You know, I've elaborated on this word quite a bit. Holy, sanctified, set apart, uniquely one. Set apart for God specifically. It's holy. It's where we get our word saint and sanctification and holiness. These words all being applied to Jerusalem, the holy city. This is, by the way, the first time in the Bible that it's called the holy city. But through the writings of the prophets and even into the New Testament, even to the very last chapter of the Bible, God will use that term, the holy city. There are only two cities in the entire Bible with that term, the holy city. They're both named Jerusalem. One's named Jerusalem, one's named the New Jerusalem. Remember that at the end of the millennium of Christ's 1,000-year rule and reign on earth, the end of this age, that heaven and earth will pass away, and behold, a new heavens and a new earth shall come. And John said, and behold, I saw coming down out of the new heavens a new Jerusalem, the holy city. Again, set apart, sanctified for God's use. God has set apart Jerusalem like no other city. And it's interesting that way back then, the Bible showed what used to be called the stronghold of Zion. Some rebellious Canaanites living in it couldn't be driven out. David said, hey, if we just go up the water tunnel, we can conquer these guys. And David conquered this fortress. It became known as the City of David. It was named Jerusalem. And God said, this is the place. This is the focal point of geographically, the focal point of the rest of history and on into future history. God has set this city apart. And way back when, we saw this to be true. And what is going on today? Today, Jerusalem is home, the holy land, to the three biggest religions of the world, to Judaism and Christianity and Islam. And they're all fighting over it. And it's all divided up and cut up and the source of terrible conflicts. You know, it was that very Temple Mount when Ariel Sharon went up on Temple Mount, caused this whole latest couple years worth of difficulties and bombings and terrorism and the rest happening. It's all right there. That's the focal point. It will continue to be even until the very last day of the tribulation. It will be the focal point. On into the 1,000-year reign of Christ, it will be the focal point. That is where he will set up his kingdom. When heaven and earth pass away and the new Jerusalem, the new holy city comes, Jerusalem will still be the focal point of everything. God's eyes are upon this city like no other. And so we see here, this being the first time, it's called the holy city. Now, in verse 3, these are the heads of the provinces who lived in Jerusalem, but in the cities of Judah, each lived on his own property in their cities, the Israelites, the priests, the Levites, the temple servants, and the descendants of Solomon's servants. Notice that it says their own cities, each in their own cities, their own property. Throughout the cities of Judah, the people were living on their own property, and later we'll see that word inheritance, their own inheritance. If you're familiar with the Exodus account of the Jews leaving slavery in Egypt, passing through the Red Sea, circling the desert for about 39 years, and then entering into the promised land. When they got there, God said, okay, this is the promised land. I'm giving it to you Israelites, but it's not going to be a free-for-all. It's not going to be general seating, and you all run as fast as you can to get the best place. No, in fact, he said, I'm going to divide this up. I'm going to divide this up between the tribes, between the sons of Israel. And so he divided up the land into portions according to how large the tribes were. And then they cast lots by clans and then even smaller by families and divided up the pieces of property in these inheritances. And so the families received their inheritance. This is another reason, by the way, why the genealogies were kept so accurately, because your proof of your genealogy was the proof of your ownership of this parcel of land. You say, these 5 acres are mine. They say, prove it. Well, I'm the son of this guy, who is the son of this guy, who was the son of this guy, who was the son of this guy, who inherited this from God himself. Okay, well, you can stay here then. And so they had these pieces of property. The majority of the people were living there in their inheritance. Now, you might wonder, how in the world are, at this rate, we're only in verse 3, how are we going to get through 2 chapters tonight? Well, let me say, verses 4 through 19, in summation, is a list of those who lived in Jerusalem. And we're not going to be reading these aloud because I could either try to impress you with my pronunciation of Hebrew or bore you, but either way, you can read that tonight as you're cozying up in the bed with a cup of hot chocolate. Well, you're like, ooh, yeah. While we skip over things like this, I like to point out that just because we don't read it aloud in the verse-by-verse study, I do like to point out certain things that I don't want you to miss. Sometimes you skip over things in your reading. You're 1 year through the Bible thing, you go, this is my reading today. But a lot of times, not only should you take a look and a glance at the names, but also the descriptions that are sometimes sandwiched in between the names. And if we skipped over these so fast, we might miss that there are several ministry job titles and job descriptions pushed in here between some of the names. For example, if you look at verse 11, there's a guy named Seraiah. And he is named, in verse 11 there, the leader of the house of God. The leader of the house of God. Now, to me, that means something. That means quite a bit, especially as we continue to read and see all the people who were working in the house of God and what they were doing. Because he's overseeing the entire temple operation. Now, most people don't really give a second thought to the operation of the temple or the operation of the church. I'm a little closer to it, and I know how all these things have to happen in order for you to show up at 7:02 or whatever, and everything's there, and the worship team is worshiping the Lord and inviting you to do the same. And, there comes the message and it's all prepared for, and somehow the Kleenex boxes have been set there in case it gets a little weepy, and the lights are on and the sound's working and the kids, you just check them in and it's all happening. Now, most people don't give much thought to that, but as I see this temple and how huge it was and how it was ministering to an entire nation, it was the church for the whole nation. That's what we might call today a mega church. And trying to be the leader of that, and you think, wow, you've got all this ministry to deal with, making sure that everybody's in the right place at the right time and the bulletins are printed straight. They really printed them back then. Making sure the scheduling of everything was right, that everybody was in their assigned places, lots of administration to do. Even the janitorial, think about it for a minute. You've got a whole nation coming to worship, offering sacrifices. On a daily basis, there are people in there. And at times, the whole nation gathering together at least 3 times a year. There's landscaping to do and maintenance and janitorial. Somebody's got to trim these hedges. Somebody's got to pick up the Pepsi cans, And you think about this guy, Sarayah, and what a massive job he had. See, that just encourages me. You know, when I feel overwhelmed, I'm like, hey, at least I'm not running the church for the whole nation. You know, that's kind of scary. And so all these things taking place, and verses 12 and 16 kind of show the next level of the overseeing of the ministry. And what you see is that in verse 12, you see those who are performing the work of the temple, those who are leading that. And in verse 16, you see those who are in charge of the outside work. And so there's that ministry going on that we might compare to the elders today or the pastors. There's also the outside work going on, those that we might compare to the deacons doing the practical hands-on picking up the papers that everybody left behind kind of thing. And then verse 17 tells us about a guy named Mataniah, and he was the leader in beginning the thanksgiving at prayer. He was the leader in beginning the thanksgiving at prayer. And at first you go, boy, that's a lot of religious words all thrown in there. And what exactly was his job? What was his job? He began the thanksgiving in prayer. Now, a regular part of the temple worship, the worship in the temple, not the worship of the temple. Some people did that. You remember when the disciples were telling Jesus, oh, look at these marvelous stones. Jesus says, well, not one stone's going to be left upon another, guys. Come on. No, the worship in the temple consisted of a lot of the lifting up of hands and faces to heaven saying, Lord, you're so good. We thank you for all the blessings. You know, somebody's got to jumpstart that. You know, you don't just kind of walk in. Can you imagine around 6:55, there's about 30 or 40 of us here and milling about, and you don't know it's time to start giving thanks in prayer until somebody says, hey, stand up, let's pray. Or somebody says, hey, sit down, let's pray. And so he's the guy that jump-started it, Mataniah, the leader in beginning the thanksgiving at prayer. And the word beginning there does mean to be the first, to start it up, to be the first one. And so he was the guy that started that part of the service. Finally, in this section, the last verse there, verse 19, there was the gatekeepers like Ahub and Talmon and their brethren who kept watch at the gates, and tells that there's 172 of these gatekeepers. Now, these were not the same gatekeepers as the guys who watched the gates in the walls. Remember in Nehemiah we learned early on when they were building the walls. Remember, the walls were built, but the gates hadn't been set, and the doors hadn't been hung. Whatever they do with gates and doors, they hadn't done it yet. Well, when they put it in there, there were gatekeepers, and these guys were specifically called the gatekeepers of the city. This is not the same set of gatekeepers. There's another set of gatekeepers, some of which actually transferred in their job. If you read in 1 Chronicles, you see that they actually transferred. They said, hey, we'd rather do this other gatekeeping job. And these guys are called the gatekeepers of the tent, or the gatekeepers of the entrance of the tent of meeting. These were the gatekeepers, not to the city, but to the temple itself. And there were areas in the north, south, east, and west that people could enter in to this temple territory. And so they were stationed at the thresholds of as guards, really, on all four of the sides, and they kept watch there at the gates. Now, this might kind of sound like a doorman job. You know, there's a lot of jobs that really don't get the credit for what they are. For example, the greeter's ministry. You know, when you walk in, you don't really think twice about the person who hands you a bulletin. Most people never even make eye contact with who hands them a bulletin. They're like, oh, thanks, and they keep walking in. And you might not even give a second thought to them. They have an amazing ministry. Maybe you remember the first time you walked in these doors and you felt like a stranger, you didn't know anybody, and there was a husband and wife saying, hi, you know, I'm Joe, I'm Sue. You have a split personality? Yeah, I'm Joe and Sue. And they introduce themselves and say, hey, if you have any questions or whatever. And there's a lot more to that ministry than you might expect. By the way, I didn't really plan on doing this, but there is a need in the greeters ministry. And so if you're a husband and wife couple that want to do that same ministry that was done for you and continues to be, talk to me after service and we'll get you plugged in there. Well, the gatekeepers had a bigger job than you might think. I mean, you put them in a doorman suit like in New York, you know, they get the nice overcoat there with the fancy button. They look like they just jumped off the Sgt. Pepper's Lonely Hearts Club Band album cover, and they got the cool hat, and they're, oh, good morning, Mr. Johnson. Oh, hey. There's more to it than that. It was actually a pretty, responsible position with a lot of responsibility. 1 Chronicles chapter 9 gives the description of what these guys did. They weren't simply doormen. It says that they were in an office of trust. This is 1 Chronicles. Did I say 1 Corinthians? Okay, good. All right, Chronicles. It's probably in both of those books. The doormen were speaking in tongues, no more than two or three. Wait a second. 1 Chronicles 9:26, they were in an office of trust, and they were over the chambers and over the treasuries in the house of God. And they spent the night around the house of God because the watch was committed to them and they were in charge of opening it morning by morning. Now, some of them had charge of the utensils of service. Remember, these were all really expensive things and they counted them when they brought them in and when they took them out. So nobody was pocketing anything, you know. And some of them also were appointed over the furniture. Now, this is not like the big easy chair or anything. Remember, the furniture in the temple was the things like the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat on top of it and the altar of incense and the table of showbread and the other thing that was in there, the golden lampstand and the bronze laver outside and the altar of sacrifice. All these things are called the furniture. And so they were in charge of this. You know, you got to polish that stuff up and make sure it's clean after all these sacrifices have been done. And they were also in charge of all the utensils of the sanctuary and over the fine flour and the wine and the oil and the frankincense and the spices. These guys were the hands-on watchers, that not just the gatekeepers by guarding the gate. Their whole lives were invested in ministry. They slept there, right there. Nobody, you couldn't get in there in the middle of the night unless you stepped over them. And they were responsible for all these things. This is really putting your life into ministry. Now, in verse 20, we see more people who were doing this. The rest of Israel, it says, of the priests and the Levites were all in the cities of Judah, each one on his own inheritance. But the temple servants were living in Ophel, and Zichah and Gishpa were in charge of the temple servants. Okay, it sounds like Ophel, where is that? You know, that's got to be somewhere far away, right? It sounded like the temple servants were living somewhere else. But Ophel, as it turns out, is around here you might call it a neighborhood, a subdivision of Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, on Temple Mount, on the south end of Temple Mount, there's a ridge, and they built this whole community of the temple servants. They lived there, right next door to the temple. They served there all day. They went right next door. Their whole community was these servants, these ministers. Their whole lives were dedicated to serving God and serving God's people. They weren't out there. They had an inheritance. They had, even the Levites had, although the Lord said, I'm your inheritance, they were each given portions, the Levites were given portions in all the other 12 tribes' parcels of land, and so that they could support themselves. Every one of these people, by their genealogy, had a parcel of land somewhere that God had given to them. But they said, nope, not going to exercise it, not going to take it, not going to live there. I'm living here. This is where my heart is. This is where my life is. I'm dedicated to serving the Lord. I'm dedicated to serving God's people. It's somebody told me today that in the army, they tell you, it's not just a job, it's a way of life. And that's exactly what this full-time ministry thing is for them. That they're like, what else am I going to do? I would forsake all the things of the world if I could just serve God, if I could just serve his people. Now, this is kind of telling here that as they were living their ministry, just like the gatekeepers were doing, just like the temple servants are doing, the gatekeepers are sleeping right outside. They spent the night outside there, and these temple servants living in Ophel. Now, they're invested with their very lives in the ministry and their leaders here, Tzikha and Gishpa. Well, we call them T and G, I guess, but Tzikha and Gishpa. Now, their names are actually very telling of the ministry that they oversaw. That as they were the leaders of all these temple servants, hundreds of them, they were the leaders. And it's interesting when you look at their names. Tzikha means parched, desperately thirsty. And that's a pretty good telling trait of people who desire to serve God and serve his people, to give their very lives to do that. They thirst, desperately thirst to serve God, to know God, to give their lives to God. I couldn't do anything else. They're thirsting after serving God and giving their lives to him. And they're completely content to give their whole lives to ministry. Nothing else would satisfy their thirst. Nothing. Nothing else will satisfy. And that's one way to tell. A lot of people, they call me from other states. They talk to me from within our fellowship or in our city. I had a guy stop me in Walmart a few months ago and tell me that he was considering entering the ministry. And this is the thing. Are you parched? Is there nothing else? Nothing else. I couldn't do anything else. I refuse to give my life to anything else. That's, number one, a pretty good indicator. When somebody doesn't have that, they're not called to it at this time. Not until they're parched, desiring to serve the Lord. It's kind of like in John 6, when the whole crowd left Jesus, and Jesus turned to the disciples and said, "Hey, are you guys going to leave too?" Simon Peter said, "Lord, to who else would we go? You have the words of eternal life. There's no place I'd rather be. There's nowhere. I couldn't possibly." It's like Paul said, "I'm under compulsion. Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. I have to do this. I'm thirsting after you, God. Here's my whole life." And people that aren't parched, I don't think they're called to give their whole lives. There's a lot of people that will always serve in the church. And this is not a condemnation, because it is a calling. There are people who are content to be an account executive, to be the greeter at Walmart, to be a plumber, to be an electrician, to be a businessman, and to serve the Lord. And we say, praise God for that. But those who are parched, who say, "I can't do anything else. Woe is me if I do anything else. This is my life, God. This is my life." And God says, "You know what? Everything I've given you, you've given back to me. I only asked for a portion. I only asked for the first fruits. I gave you life, and you've given me your entire life." And God is very well pleased with that. Here's the deal. Here's the other half of that. You say, "I can't imagine doing that." It's like, because let's face it, it's a thankless job. It's something that for every "Hey, attaboy, good job. Thank you so much for cleaning that altar of sacrifice. It's always looking so good after we make such a mess of it." There's 10,000 people that won't think twice about it. It's thankless as far as humans go. The hours are terrible because they're 24 hours. It's kind of like, you know, you guys in the military, you know what it is. Your life is not your own. They can call you at 2 a.m, you got to go in. They can call you on a Sunday, you got to go in. They say, "Hey, we're going to send you to Iraq for the next 5 years, and you got to go." It's the same thing. It's the same thing. And some people say, "I can't ever imagine doing that." give up my whole life, sacrifice my entire life. Yeah, but this is the other half. Because not only was Tzikha parched, the leader, but then there was Gishpa. And Gishpa, his name means caress. Caress. And see, that's the divine reward. That's the divine reward. When we hunger and we thirst, we're desperately thirsty to serve God and to serve his people, and we give our entire lives. Man, we're living in Ophel. We're sleeping right there at the post, serving God 24 hours a day. You see, the reward for that is the caress of God. When we thirst after God, we receive the caress of God. What did Jesus tell the guys who left everything? Man, James and John, profitable fishing business, they left it all behind. Matthew, collecting taxes, taking whatever he collected above what the Roman quota was, he got rich on. And he left the table and he followed Jesus. What did Jesus say when they proved their faithfulness? He said, guys, I'm not calling you servants anymore. I'm calling you friends. I'm calling you friends. And they got to the point where they were having dinner and John could just rest his head on Jesus' chest as they laid there and they ate. And it's just like, man, that intimate fellowship, the caress of God, the blessings. Just like if you're not called, if you're not parched, the ministry would be unbearable. If you are called, then the blessings are unexplainable. I can't describe to you the closeness when God says, you've given me your whole life, and just abundantly pours out blessings from every corner. You cannot imagine it until you experience it and you say, oh God, you're so good. Thank you for calling me so that now you call me your friend. It's a blessing. It's hard to communicate what that's about. Well, in verse 22, now the overseer of the Levites in Jerusalem was Uzi, the son of Bani, the son of Hashabiah, the son of Mataniah, the son of Mikah, from the sons of Asaph, who were the singers for the service of the house of God. For there was a commandment from the king concerning them and a firm regulation for the song leaders day by day. The overseer of the Levites was Uzi. I won't make any comments. I can think of a couple of puns there, but I'll just keep going. Uzi was one of the sons of Asaph, and no doubt you've run into Asaph, his name. He wrote, I didn't write that down. I think he wrote like 55 of the Psalms. And as his sons are mentioned so often in the scriptures, the sons of Asaph, and we see that they were the singers for the service of the house of God. Now, this means that there were singers, and we see also as we study out the sons of Asaph that they were instrument players. Music in the worship service in the temple was prominent in the Bible, or so we think, until we start going through and we say, wait a second. And sure enough, music in worship services and in churches is very controversial today. Churches are going in two different directions. A lot of churches are beginning to worship. That the music is the thing. The message is cut down, just a couple of words of encouragement, maybe a couple of minutes. But the worship service, man, our band is awesome. They play for 2 hours. People are just all over the place, lined out the door. And they've begun to worship. But then there's the knee-jerk reaction that has begun to reject that movement. And even certain denominations, and in fact the Jews today, at least the Orthodox ones, will not allow instruments to be played in the synagogues. And churches that won't allow instruments to be played, and some not even allowing singing. Now, which extreme is right? Well, you know, in the kingdom of God, unless you're talking about just being extremely in love with God, there's no extremes that are acceptable. Music has been a part of the human experience since at least the ninth generation. If you trace in the book of Genesis from Adam to Cain to Enoch down through the line, when you get to, I think it's the great, 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 great grandson of Cain, his name is Tubal. And he is the guy that was the father of those who play musical instruments, the Bible says, the harp and the lyre. And so as he was making instruments, presumably people were singing before that because you wouldn't really know how to sit down and make an instrument that would make noise, maybe, I would think. But since the early generations of mankind, music has been a part of the human experience. But it's very interesting that although there were songs that were associated with joy, it was not until the other side of the parting of the Red Sea. You remember they came out of Egypt, the Red Sea parted, all of Israel came through. The Egyptians were chasing after, started getting stuck in the mud, and God just drowned them all. It wasn't until the other side of the Red Sea that the Bible actually documents that a song was sung to the Lord. That's pretty far on into the book of Exodus. Nothing in Genesis. And then on into Exodus in chapter 15. That's the first time we see worship of the Lord consisting of a song. Now, it doesn't appear that music was really that prominent in the worship of the Lord until David came around. Because David, the shepherd that would sit out there and watch the sheep, he was a pretty accomplished harp player. Now, I don't mean the blues harp, you know, the harmonica. But as he would watch over the sheep at night, he would play his harp, and his heart just overflowed with love for God, and he started to write praise tunes and just singing out to God about God's power in creation and his faithfulness and his mercy. And when David became king, he mandated, he said, look, we're going to have music in worship. This place is going to be a place of music. And he actually had these firm regulations, these commandments about, look, worship is going to include music. That's something to know and to understand. Worship is not the music we play. It's become known as worship music. But when we say, oh, we had worship, a lot of churches think we had worship means somebody played a song. No, worship is you revering God with all your heart, and if music is a part of it, so be it. But there's a lot of worship that happened in Genesis and Exodus before music was attributed to it. And so it's important to be a worshiper, not just a singer. Well, the Levites, through singing, directed the worship. They were commanded by King David. And what we see in 1 Chronicles 16, being a skillful harp player himself, said, hey, we're going to have music. And in 1 Chronicles 16:4, he appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the Ark of the Lord, even to celebrate and to thank and praise the Lord God of Israel. Asaph the chief, and second to him, Zechariah. Listen to this, verse 5, with musical instruments, harps, lyres. Also, Asaph played loud-sounding cymbals. Well, see, because drums are of the devil. You can only play the cymbals. Well, we hear that too. I've heard from a few people now that their pastor of a church that they've been to previously would say, the devil lives in the drums, you know. Wow, that's kind of scary. He's the guy in the red tights with the pitchfork and the big earmuffs. Because he's living in the drums, man. You got to have something. And so the sons of Asaph playing, interesting, the first worship leader, Asaph, or the first worship leader that's really, really in that position full time, wasn't a piano player and he wasn't a guitar player. He was playing loud sounding cymbals. Wow. And then the sons of Asaph, it was mandated that Asaph and his family, his sons, would become the singers that down through the ages in the worship that happened in the temple, they played the music. And again, it's key. It's key to understand that worship is your heart before God. It's not the song. The song is a vehicle, just like the prayer is a vehicle. Just like when people would fall down in the book of Genesis, fall down forward, prostrate on the ground, couldn't even look up. And they would do that in worship. You know what? That's worship too. The American church, the Australian church, the English church has decided that worship is singing. No, worship can include singing, but it's not singing. Worship is your heart connecting to God's heart, saying, giving praise, giving thanks, repenting of your sin, telling God how great He is. That's what worship is all about. And if we keep that in mind, we won't go in either direction. We won't ban music because we realize, man, that's a powerful motivator as a vehicle to usher me into the presence of God. We also won't begin to worship because we'll realize it's just a vehicle. It's not God. It's not worship. It's part of worship. Well, then in verse 24, it says that, and this is a hard one, Pethachiah, the son of Meshezabel, of the sons of Zerach, the son of Judah, was the king's representative in all matters concerning the people. Now, Jerusalem, life in Jerusalem was becoming somewhat normal. The wall was up, the temple was up and running, services were happening, but in the back of the people's minds, and really in the forefront of the people's minds, as we saw at the end of the prayer in chapter 9, was, we're still enslaved. We're still part of the Medo-Persian Empire. King Artaxerxes, who rules from Babylon, is still really our boss. He has dominion over us. Now, this representative, though, I think gave them hope, because every time he had to mediate between the king and the people, every time there was a matter concerning the king and the people, he was right there. He was the king's representative. He was the mouthpiece. I think it encouraged the people every time he was introduced. Because this guy, Pethachiah, son of Meshezabel of the sons of Zerach, Pethachiah means freed by Yahweh. It's like, everybody, the king who has dominion over us has sent this representative to speak. His name is Freed by God. Oh, by the way, he's the son of Meshezabel, which means God delivers. And his ancestry is from the sons of Zerach, which means rising. And so what we see is every time that he would mediate, every time he would be speaking to the people about what the king wanted or demanded, they were reminded that there's a God who will arise and deliver them and free them. And God had promised that, and it was only a matter of time. So I think they were encouraged by that, the God who brings deliverance and freedom. Well, now no doubt looking at your watch saying, this is not going to happen. Well, guess what? Verses 25 through chapter 12, verse 26, look at that. More lists. The rest of chapter 11 lists the farming villages in which the Israelites lived. Chapter 12 starts with a list of the priests who came up with Zerubbabel, and we've already gone through that in Ezra and Nehemiah. And finally, the verses 10 through 26 detail the priests that were serving during the days of Joachim. Look at that. We're already in verse 27. That's awesome. Now, at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites from all their places to bring them to Jerusalem so that they might celebrate the dedication with gladness, with hymns of thanksgiving, and with songs to the accompaniment of cymbals, harps, and lyres. So the sons of the singers were assembled. That's pretty hard if your tongue is out of control. The sons of the singers were assembled from the district around Jerusalem and from the villages of the this group of people here from Beth Bilgal and Gilgal, and from their fields in Geba and Azmavath, for the singers had built themselves villages around Jerusalem, and the priests and the Levites purified themselves. They also purified the people, the gates, and the wall. So Nehemiah is telling us about this huge production that he put together to dedicate the wall around Jerusalem. It's been built. It's finished now. Let's have a big ceremony, and let's have it bigger than a Broadway musical. We want big cast of characters. Let's get the Levites from all over the place, not just the ones who were serving on a daily basis, but let's bring them all in. Can you imagine what that band would sound like? There will be thousands of them. with their loud sounding cymbals, but also with the harps and the lyres and lots of singers in 12-part harmony. If you know anything about music, you know that would be terrible. That would be all the notes all the time, you know. Okay, well, have you ever gone to like a first grade school concert? It would be like that, only really loud. All right. All right. Well, this huge production started out with, they got all these Levites put together and coming from all these places, Gilgal and Geba and Asmaveth and all these places. And then they were purified for the event. We can't have anybody's sin and unrighteousness messing things up. And they even cleaned the place up. So verse 31 tells us the ceremony, and you kind of have to picture this. And if you have an idea of the layout of the city of Jerusalem and how it's kind of like, the best I can describe it is sort of a long oval with a point and up at the top being Temple Mount. Well, Nehemiah, it says, he said, then I had the leaders of Judah come up on top of the wall. This wall was big enough to walk on. And you remember the naysayers? They were saying, oh, if a fox jumped on that thing, it'd fall down. Well, now he's got all the Levites walking on it. So apparently they did a better job than they were accused of. And I appointed two great choirs. Around here we call them ensembles. And the first proceeding to the right on top of the wall toward the refuse gate. Hoshaiah and half of the leaders of Judah followed them, with Azariah, Ezra, Meshulam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, Jeremiah, and some of the sons of the priests with trumpets, and Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, you'd think I would have skipped these, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Mataniah, the son of Micaiah, the son of Zakur, the son of Asaph, and his kinsmen, another list of people, with musical instruments of David, the man of God, and Ezra the scribe went before them. And at the fountain gate, they went directly up the steps of the city of David by the stairway of the wall above the house of David to the water gate on the east. You know, if you start out at the refuse gate, you want to end up at the water gate. That's what I'm thinking. The second choir, remember, this is a massive, these are hundreds and hundreds, if not thousands, of Levites, singers, band members. Now they've got a second choir proceeding to the left on the wall, while I followed them with half of the people on the wall above the Tower of Furnaces to the broad wall and above the gate of Ephraim by the old gate, by the fish gate, the tower. Which would you rather be at, the fish gate or the refuse gate? I don't know. The Tower of Hanael, the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the sheep gate, and that's a close third, I think, and they stopped at the gate of the guard. Then the two choirs took their stand in the house of God. So did I and half of the officials with me and the priests that are all listed there. And the singer sang in verse 42 with Jezrahiah, their leader. And on that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced because God had given them great joy. Even the women and children rejoiced so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard from afar. There's quite a few things in here that we just don't have time to talk about, but I do want you to picture these two choirs and bands going in opposite directions on the wall of Jerusalem and all ending up probably in perfect harmony and time right there at the temple. And it was so hugely loud that you could hear it from afar. Well, kind of like if you're ever 5 minutes late here and the band's playing the loud, you know, first song in the worship service, and you're driving up and you're like, did we remember to turn our radio off? You know, the whole building shaking kind of thing. Well, it was louder than that. And there's so many things here. It really, just in the last verse, guys, I want you to be convicted here. I'm not even going to tell you why. Just be convicted, okay? God had given them great joy. Even the women and children rejoiced. It was a given in Jewish society that the men rejoiced before the Lord, and a special occasion when the women and children did. How far we have fallen. Who's the worshiper in your family? Probably the women. Who sings the loudest in worship? Probably your kids. Guys, let's have a heart for God. Let's rejoice. Let's make sure that when our wives and our kids are described in worship, it's even they, as opposed to only they. It's always a mystery when a song is sung. And if you've ever been a part of a big church, the church I got saved at had a weekly attendance of 32,000 people. Whoa, that's bigger than all of Laramie. But you know what? When they'd have echo songs, guys sing this part, women echo, it'd be like, holy, holy, hey, the Lord, the girls would be singing, and the guys would go back, holy, holy, hey, the Lord, it would be hugely different. So guys, come on, man, let's get loud. I've heard you at Promise Keepers, I've heard you at men's retreats, you can sing. When you're the only ones here, maybe you feel like you have to, but hey, man, he's the Lord. You do have to. Okay, on that day, let's finish this up. On that day, men were also appointed over the chambers for the stores, the contributions, the first fruits, and the tithes to gather them from the fields of the cities, the portions required by the law for the priests and Levites. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and Levites who served, for they performed the worship of their God and the service of purification, together with the singers and the gatekeepers, in accordance with the command of David and of his son Solomon. From the days of David and Asaph, in ancient times, there were leaders of the singers, songs of praise and hymns of thanksgiving to God. And so all Israel, in the days of Zerubbabel and Nehemiah, gave the portions due the singers and the gatekeepers as each day required, and set apart the consecrated portion for the Levites, and the Levites set apart the consecrated portion for the sons of Aaron. Notice this. Those who were serving the Lord full-time, whether they were singers, whether they were gatekeepers, whether they were administrators, whether they were temple servants, the tithes of the people supported them. That those tithes were collected and then supported. That's how they make their living. My son called me before he ended up in Cuba. That's a different story. But called me and said, "Dad, there's a guy here that, you know, he asked about me, and I said that you were a pastor." And he said, "Well, that's wrong. Not that I was a pastor, but that I was like paid by the church to do that full time." He said, "Well, you know, I belong to the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and we say that's wrong." And he said, "Dad, I know that's not right, but I need to know why that's not right." I love it when our kids in their teenage years begin to say, "Hey, it's not just because my parents believe it. I need to know why I believe it." And that transition is always wonderful to watch. Well, I said, "Jace, look up in your Bible and look for the verse in Corinthians that talks about the ox not being muzzled." He said, "Really?" I said, "Yeah, you got a concordance. Look that up, and you'll be able to tell him why it's okay. And I will pass on to you that everybody is entitled to their opinions. It doesn't mean they're right." You see, the only opinion in ministry that matters is mine. No, it's God's. It's God's. The people laughing the loudest are the people that know me the best, I think. It's God's opinion. What does God say? Well, Jesus said the worker is worthy of his wages, certainly. But also, Paul the Apostle talked about this very point and use these guys as an example. He said, this is in 1 Corinthians 9, all the verses I'll quote for you here. "Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense, unless you live in Russia? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we should reap material things from you? Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who regularly attend to the altar have their share with the altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel." It is biblical, both New Testament and Old Testament, that when we are being served by people. Whether it's the janitor who works full-time, whether it's the overseer of the temple, whether it's the singer who's sleeping right there at the temple and given his whole life, then we take care of them. If they're going to serve God spiritually and minister to us spiritually, we're going to serve them and minister to them materially. That's what the Bible shows us, both Old and New Testament. Even in the law, don't muzzle the ox while he is threshing. And Paul says, God isn't saying that because he cares about the ox. No, this is an example for us. And so, again, just when you run into people, let's answer them with the word. Say, you're entitled to your opinion. This is God's opinion. And you can decide which one you want to keep. Well, guess what? Next week, we're going to finish the book of Nehemiah. Amazing. Chapter 13, we'll finish up. But let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Lord, we pray that before a note is sung or a chord is played, that we would be seen in your eyes to be in worship. Lord, we know that worship isn't a style of music. It's us giving our hearts to you. And we pray as we've been encouraged by your word, Lord, as we've been challenged to hunger and thirst after you and to serve your people, as we've been reminded of all the people that minister to us and serve us through the abundance of them serving you, Lord, sometimes we take them for granted. Sometimes we judge them. But Lord, thank you that you give them your caress. We pray that our hearts would be hearts of service. And that, God, we would be passionately in love and in worship of you. Lord, whether that means singing with our whole hearts, laying prostrate on our face, and saying, God, you are so good, you're so righteous, you're so powerful. We do worship you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.